We are in lesson 7, starting with chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 30. We didn't end the chapter last week on purpose because I wanted to pick up with this today instead of getting into what happened today in last week's lesson. That would have taken us way too long. So we paused a little early last week and to pick up here. The spies have gone into Canaan land and they have seen what they have seen. And they've even brought back the request that Moses had for some fruit, especially grapes, because it was the time for the first round of grapes to be picked and to be made into wine and whatever, cakes from the, you know, they took the grapes and they squashed them, and then they took the rinds of the grapes and pressed them and actually made them into, and baked them and actually made them into what we call cakes of a sort. They used every part of it, of course, and it was good. They have come back from seeing the land that they are going to go to. Now, I want to remind you that our text says that they were spies and that they went to spy out the land. And when we think of the word spies, we think of some covert, undercover operation where they are sneaking around and hiding from people. That is not the way it was. The other translations say they went to search out the land, and that is actually a better translation. Literally, the 12 walked through the land, walked into the towns, got up next to the people, bought stuff from the markets in the towns. They searched all the way. They went and got the grapes and all of that. They did not hide or sneak around in any form or fashion. They went to look at what Moses had sent them to look at. And when we use the word spies, and that's the reason why, and I keep going back to this, when Tyndale and Wycliffe put the word in the original English translations, he used the word for the purpose of, because the word meant just to go look at. Literally, to look at means to spy on, but we've given it the context of it's, you know, it's undercover, it's sneaky. That's in our definition now, but it wasn't back in the 1500s. And so as we pick up here, it's time for the first report from the 12. And lo and behold, it is Caleb who speaks first. Caleb at this time is 40 years old. We do not know that in the book of Numbers, and we will not learn that until we get to the book of Joshua, where Caleb is 80 years old when they go into the promised land and take the land. So that means if he's 80 then, he is somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 or 42, somewhere along in there right now. It says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should, by all means, go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Put that in plain English. Caleb says, boys, get your stuff together. It's time for us to go. Pack up. Let's go. Let's move. Let's get on into the promised land, because this is what the Lord has for us. If the Lord's protecting us, let's go. We can overcome anything because the Lord is being with us. Now, we don't know that the Lord is being with them specifically from Caleb's words yet, but he is going to say that in just a few minutes. Well, that was the minority opinion, by the way. Caleb feels that way. We don't know that Joshua feels that way yet, but we will find that out in a few minutes also. But Joshua is in the same position as Caleb. But the other 10, at least the other 10, are going to say this. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So there's their opinion. In other words, pack up and let's go someplace else because we can't go up there. There's no way for us to go up there. There's no way for us to overcome what we would be facing there. This is not what we want to do. That's the opinion of the ten. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report on the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. In other words, just the plain occupation of the people and how everything is run in the land and how the government is operating and how the town management, town and village managements are operating. They are just overrunning everything. They are lording over everyone. The land, of course, is not devouring the people. It's the people, how they're going against each other. It is going to be a major task, in other words. And then it goes on to say this. He says, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of, and the word great, somebody added, by the way, men of size. In other words, they are big men. There are also, we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. In other words, we felt little, and they felt like we were little also, and they felt big to us when we got up next to them. Remember, they got up next to these folks. They talked to these folks. They were in the cities of these folks. They were not sneaking around. They got up next to them so they could see. Now, remember last week we talked about this, the word Nephilim, the sons of the Anak, A-N-A-K, and his sons and his descendants and their relatives were called the people, were called Nephilim. The word Nephilim means because they were, means men of renown, or of renown is what it means. And it means that everybody knew about Anak because Anak was tall and they had long necks. And he had several sons. Now, as we go through the study of this and keep going, we're going to find out the Lord's going to tell the Israelites to destroy and kill Anak and his descendants, and they will do that. However, other relatives who still have tall and are tall with long necks are going to head over to Gaza Strip, and they're going to join the people over there, and they're going to be renowned over there also. Now, that's all that that means. Now, these folks are not giants. They're just tall with long necks. If it was a giant, the word would be Raphaim, with a R-A-P-H, Raphaim. Nephilim means men of renown. Raphaim means giants. Now, all we're saying here is that they're just tall. In fact, I want to tell you this. If Moses was 5'6", or 5'7", somewhere along in there, we would be shocked. He is probably going to be 5'4", 5'5", somewhere along in there. As we look, we actually have archaeological finds, and you'll see a statement down here that I've put in that says the ancient soldiers, and this is talking about soldiers that lived through history, and this is from the ancient world. This is actually a book where they have exhumed bodies of soldiers from all different time periods. And in Israel, the Israelites that they had exhumed were anywhere from 5'4 to 5'7. Every once in a while, you'd find one a little taller, and every once in a while, you'll find some a little shorter. So, let me see. Who in this room is 5'5 man? Anybody man 5'5 in here? Any man 5'5? You 5'5? Then come up here, man. Come on. Come on, step in front of that camera and come up here. All right. All right, now I just want you to see this. George is 5'5". I'm 6'2".
Looks like a giant.
Do you feel like a grasshopper?
Well, sort of, yeah.
Sort of, okay. Well, let me show you something else.
For the sake of the conversation.
Hey, Larry, would you come up here? Now I want you to just know something. I know, and I can feel your pain. No, with me.
Oh.
Every time I go and see him, I have to look up at him. Yeah. And not only that, his family's tall. His brothers, everybody's tall in his family. Your cousins, uncles. I went to his dad. Was your dad tall?
Yeah, he's 6'3".
He's 6'3". Now, how tall are you?
6'6".
6'6". Yeah. And you're?
Yeah, about 5'4".
5'4", and I'm 6'2". Okay, I feel like a grasshopper. What does that make you?
Yeah.
All right, thank you, guys.
Thank you,
all right, thank you. Yeah. He is going to be closer to the size to them of what a giant would be. You know, it's just what it is, okay? And then I am closer to what the Nephilim would have been. And George is closer to what the common, everyday, run-of-the-mill Israelite was. And by the way, just so you understand, most people in the 19th century were his size instead of our size. Okay? Very, very common. There were very, very few people. Now, there were who were taller. Of course, we know that. I hope I didn't embarrass both of y'all. Yeah, I did. I'm glad I embarrassed both of y'all. And thank y'all for coming and being examples. But I understand that because normally I'm the one who's looking over everybody's head until I get around my best friend, Larry. And then I'm glad I have somebody I can finally look up to. And good folks here, good folks, okay? And so that's what's going on. So they're saying, listen, these 10 men are saying, we can't do this. We cannot go. It's impossible. Those people over there, they've got the folks. But more than that, Moses had also asked about what was the villages like? What are they fortified or are they not? Tell me about the armies. Are they large or are they small? Tell me about all of this. And the report coming back from these 10 is really encompassing all of that. And when they're saying the land devours us, they're saying, listen, there's so many of them, we just, and the way they're organized, we're not going to be able to go in and take it without heavy, heavy losses. So with that, in chapter 14, verse 1, the decision is made that they will not go. And so nighttime comes. And here we are in verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and they wept that night. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Let me find an empty place on the board. I want to show y'all something. They have good reason for saying what they're saying. I should have drawn this map before y'all came in. We have the Sea of Galilee here. We have the Jordan River running down through it, and we also have the Dead Sea shaped about like that. Now, if you go over there now, there's not enough water to hardly do anything. So basically, the Dead Sea is kind of in two parts now, but it wasn't that way all the time. It was actually shaped more like that. The Jordan River used to kind of go all the way down to the left leg of the Red Sea, and on the right leg, to the right leg of the Dead Sea, and the left leg of the Dead Sea, there's a little river that comes over to it. Here is the border of the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt is over here. This little river that comes down here is called the Wadi Egypt. And that has always been basically the boundary line of Egypt and the Canaanite land, or Egypt and Israel, or Egypt and whoever's controlling this land. About right here is Jerusalem. Actually, it's not Jerusalem yet. It is called Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. It is controlled by the Jebusites, who are Canaanites. It is not going to be named Jerusalem until David takes it over many years later. Right about here is Hebron. And Hebron is where Abram, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob are all buried. They are going to bury, I should say. They're going to bury Joseph, not there, but up about right here when they finally take the promised land. But Joseph had taken his father Jacob and buried it here. Now, where are they? This is the bound, this line. Sorry, I put that in the wrong place. This line goes over like this. This is the Wadi Egypt. This is Israel, and this is almost always its boundary line. They are in Kadesh Barnea, which is about right here. They have been at Mount Sinai about right here. All they have to do is follow a trade route going up this way and pick up the main trade route that comes around this way, and 100 miles down the road, they're back in Egypt. They're Egypt when they cross the Wadi, but they're back in the main delta area that they had left. So they are now in a position where if they were to even select a stupid leader, they could get back to Egypt very easy because they know where they are. They don't need someone to lead them across the Red Sea and around the mountains and all that, because there's water spots all along here. There's water spots all along here. There's markets. There's places to stop. They have every reason that they could say, hey, let's just go right now and let's go back to Egypt. They are closer than they've ever been for that group of that size to be able to get back to Egypt where they came from. But they had forgotten some things, of course. They had forgotten the reason why they wanted out of Egypt, and they've also forgotten something else. The same Pharaoh they wanted away from is still the Pharaoh in Egypt. He's still there in power. They've not even been out 19, 20 months, 22 at the most. And now they're saying, we would have done better if we'd been in Egypt. We should have stayed in Egypt. Now, how many times have we heard that? Every time they start questioning and testing the Lord, every time they say, why in the world are we doing this? Wouldn't it have been better if we'd stayed in Egypt? In fact, that's what they said when they got to the Red Sea for the first time. They say, why in the world are we here? Why has the Lord brought us here? What in the world is he doing? It'd have been better if we stayed in Egypt. Now we're here against this water. We have no place to go. And here comes Pharaoh and his church. And they're going to kill us here. What in the world is God thinking? And they're testing God. We'll cover that as we get down inside the lesson. So it goes on. We say this. Did I read all of verse 4? Did I hit verse 4? Or did I stop? Does anybody remember? I stopped. Where did I stop? Okay, let me do verse 3. Why is the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You see how easy it is? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Da-da! In other words, we're not headed towards the promised land. We're going to head back to Egypt. So what does Moses and Joshua do? Moses and Aaron, verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. In other words, they fell down with their face to the ground. Now, I have news for you. I have all the faith in the world, and I have no doubt that Aaron absolutely knew nothing of what he should do as a leader, because Aaron was not a good leader. And in fact, even as the high priest, everything that Aaron is to do, it is by rote. Everything is by rote as the high priest. In fact, Aaron, if you remember, just a few days before, joined his sister in complaining about Moses marrying the Cushite. Okay. In other words, if we were to put this in plain English today, Aaron was the high priest who in some ways was dumber than dirt. Just bottom line. Just a follower. But when Moses fell to the ground, I'm sure Aaron was smart enough to say, oh, brother's on the ground, here I go too. Now, are they bowing down to the ground before the Israelites for the purpose of changing the hearts of the Israelites? Or are they bowing down to the ground in respect to the Almighty God and humbling themselves before Him because of what's going on in the camp? I think the last. I think they're bowing down because, you know, human nature is human nature is human nature. And these 44 years that I have been in the ministry, I have yet to see when a rambunctious rebel crowd is mad at somebody that a little humility from whoever they're mad at has ever changed their mind. Call it the lynch mob mentality. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. And I do not believe for one second that Moses bowing down before the people were going to change their mind. They were done. They were through. They'd been through too much already. They're at it. They have forgotten with everything that has happened, at least since they've left Mount Sinai, they have forgotten the authority of the Lord and everything that Moses has interceded for them with the Lord and has been provided for them when they had the need and they made it known. And when they rebelled, the Lord helped them and took care of them. But they've forgotten that. Well, verse 6 says, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. That was a very typical thing. In fact, outside of America, they still do that. You go over into any of the Middle East tribes or whatever, when someone has died, when there's bad news or whatever, they rip their clothes to show their grief. And they spoke out to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Not only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So here we've got young Joshua. Joshua is under 20 years of age. We know that because we end up knowing how old he is. He is 110 when he dies. We know that he is going to rule over the nation of Israel for about 54 years. We know that he is going to be under 20 because it's going to be 38 more years before he actually takes control to rule for 54 years. So Joshua is, you just add those numbers up, and Joshua's just under 20 years of age. So he's not going to be under this warning that is in this age limit anyway that's fixing to come from the Lord. And so we go on in verse 10. The Lord reacts to this threat that they're fixing to make. And here comes the threat. "But all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Stone Moses, stone Aaron. You got it? "So then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." That tent started glowing. The clouds started glowing. The glory of the Lord began to glow. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs that I've performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Now, I have a question. Moses only has two sons. How in the world is there going to be a nation mightier and greater if he's going to dispossess all those that are rebellious? Well, the Lord's got a plan. He's got a great plan. So the congregation is wanting to stone them. Don't know how all this is going to work, but actually I do, because I've read the rest of the book. Now, you have to remember, they are down 3,500 people right now. They left the Mount Sinai with 603,550 men who were able to wield a sword age of 20 and older. But by the time they got to Hazeroth, the thing that happened at Hazeroth with the leprous sister, Miriam, they're down to 600,000 now, because the Lord's burnt the edges of the camp, and he's also caused many of them to die from the pestilence of the quail that they ate until it came out their noses, and then it had the diseases go along with it, and some other things that have happened. And so, lo and behold, you know what? Because I've read the end of Numbers, I know that there's going to be a great number of them, of those who are under 20, who are going to grow up, and the number's going to be a bit more than 600,000, so he's going to make them a greater nation. But we don't exactly know how all that's going to work yet, but the Lord's going to tell us how it's going to work. Verse 13 says, "But Moses said to the Lord," this is interesting, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man," in other words, you just kill us all at one time. By the way, that's the way it's going to happen at Armageddon. You know that, don't you? There is no battle at Armageddon. The Lord speaks it and it's done. They're over with. The cleanup takes longer than the battle. Well, here it says, "You slay us as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by an oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great just as you have declared. In other words, Moses doesn't quite understand how it's going to work either, because the Lord has said, you're going to slay us all, and yet we're going to have a mightier nation. Moses doesn't understand that. Moses is now trying to negotiate with the Lord. By the way, Moses negotiates with the Lord a whole lot. And I want to tell you something, folks. There is nothing wrong with you negotiating with the Lord. Negotiate all you want. In fact, if you will just make it your pledge to negotiate with the Lord every day, you will bring him such great honor that he will be your kindest and best friend. Because when you're negotiating with him, you're finally talking to him. Because most of us fail to talk to him. Most of us do not spend enough time talking to him. If you're mad at the Lord, tell the Lord you're mad at him. Well, that's the way it is sometimes. That's the way it is. Moses doesn't understand. He knows that the people are mad at him. He has no idea. And he knows that if the Lord keeps going with what's happening, he's going to slay them all. Because Moses thinks that the Lord has had it. That he is going to destroy all of them. Well, verse 17. But now I pray. So Moses changes everything. He says, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Moses then says, pardon, I pray. Wait a minute, back up. Right there. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generations. Moses is quoting from the Ten Commandments right there. That's what he's quoting from. That is an explanation in the Ten Commandments, and I'll show that to you in a minute because I have it on the board behind me. Verse 19. Moses prays, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Well, Moses must have understood that the Lord is through with this people, or at least those who are going to be 20 years old and older. And he automatically realizes that the Lord is not going to allow them to go into the promised land at all. And evidently, Moses understood that if Egypt and all the nations that are around the world heard about what the Lord did, if he did destroy all of them, it would not cast a good light. Now, we'll tell you this, as I've already shown you on the board. They are close enough to choose another leader and get to Egypt. I will also tell you this. They're in an interesting place. They are just far enough south that it would take long enough for a runner to get to Pharaoh that the whole camp could move before Pharaoh could get his army together and get back over there. Now, even though they're not in Egypt, they're on the edge, pretty close to the Arabian Peninsula, which is controlled by Egypt. They're just a few miles in from the Egypt border. I have no doubt that if Pharaoh heard that they were at Kadesh Barnea, and heard that he would get his army together and he'd go try to sneak across that border and try to take them. I have no doubt. But it's just a little south enough that a runner can't go and tell his tattletale to the Pharaoh and if someone's unhappy, so that's not going to work either. So what does the Lord say to Moses about this pardon that Moses has asked for? Oh, let me go back. I've skipped ahead. Moses said, it's on the board. Moses said, to them that the iniquities and the transgressions would be passed on to the generations down to the third and fourth generation. Now I want to tell you where that is in the Bible. I need for you to know. First of all, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, when all the people have cleaned up, put on their best clothes, and come to the foot of the mountain where they are going to hear the Lord speak the Ten Commandments with all the explanations, is in Exodus chapter 5. And so they're going to hear right off the bat the Lord saying in their own ears so they can hear it. The Lord say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Boom, boom, boom. And he goes on to make some warnings. And by chapter 5, verse 5, he says, and if you go against me and follow another god, I'm going to visit your iniquities and transgressions down to the third and fourth generation. As you remember, after the Ten Commandments are given, the people are so fearful of the sound of the voice of the Lord, they go to Moses and say, Moses, please don't let the Lord talk as if Moses had any control over this. Please don't let the Lord talk to us anymore because he's too fearful. Why don't you and him talk and you just come tell us what he said? That happens in the book of Exodus right after this. But also, we have that same passage again about the iniquities down in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. This is an interesting passage because people pull it out and say, here it is again. It must be a proof. The problem with that is, the context of that passage is, Moses has destroyed the original two tablets. The Lord made him carve out the second set. Remember that? And now the Lord's going to write it in. And as the Lord's writing it on, the second set of tablets that Moses had to carve out, Moses carved out the tablets, it is a rewriting of the original Ten Commandments. So it's just a rewording that the Lord is making sure everything gets on the second set of tablets as was on the first set of tablets. You follow me? Actually, when he spoke it up here. The Lord had the first set of tablets prepared for Moses when he arrived upon the mountain. Moses didn't see him write those, but he sees them write the second set of tablets. So this is just a restatement of the first time. And then down in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, Moses is retelling at the end of his life, at the end of the 40 years, everything that happened since they left Egypt. And lo and behold, in chapter 5, verse 9, as you'll know, also getting into that whole thing, here are the Ten Commandments again being restated. It is a restatement of what was stated up here. This is just a retelling. This is a record of the same time. Moses is at Mount Sinai and in Deuteronomy, and he is hearing the Lord tell him the Ten Commandments. He heard it twice. He records it back here again. So this is the same record. He's telling about the same time. Let's say this was April the 1st of 2014. This is April the 1st of 2014, just being retold. He just told us. It's just a retelling of the story. Now, after those three passages are already in place, actually Deuteronomy's not written yet, but it's going to be written because it happened up here. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, here we have a fulfillment of the warning to the Israelites that when you choose another god or follow another god and or do not follow me, then this is what's going to happen. I am going to visit the iniquity and transgressions of your sin down to your third and fourth generation. What is the Lord telling us there in this passage? He's telling us this, that in the camp of Israel, in the camp of Israel that is there at Kadesh Barnea, he's saying, I am going to visit this down to the third and fourth generation of those of you who are 20 years and older who can wield a sword. In other words, men 20 years and older, you have the son, you have the father, you have the grandfather, and in some cases you have a great-grandfather, which is the third and fourth generation. In other words, the army of the Lord of the Israelites who were supposed to go into Canaan had at least three and sometimes four generations of sons through great-grandfathers who were able to be part of the battle of men 20 years and older. And because they have elected not to follow the Lord and transgressed against the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to visit this sin upon you down to your third and fourth generation. That's the only places we have it. That's the context of the Bible, the whole thing. You do not find this anywhere else in the Bible, anywhere related. You don't feel it, see it fulfilled any place else in the Scripture. It is only fulfilled here. This is it. It's done and it's over with. You got it? Everybody following? Okay. I was taught that differently whenever I was growing up. I was taught that, you know, if you sin or whatever, because of your sin, I tell you what, it's going to set the kids' teeth on edge, and they're down to the third and fourth generation. That's the Deuteronomy passage, by the way. And they're going to be guilty of your sin. The answer is no. That just does not... my dad's word, okay? That does not jee-haw with the rest of the Scripture. Every person is guilty for their own sins, and they are not guilty in the eyes of the Lord for what their dad did or what their mother did or what their brother did or anything like that. Because remember, we're talking about eternal things. We're not talking about what's happening in your little village and how the other people look at you. It says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. The Lord's answering back, and he is upset. 10 times he can name that they have denied him as their Lord and put the Lord to the test, that he would not provide for their needs. That's where I was headed with the need thing, okay? Verse 23. Shall no by no means see the land which I swore to your fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, because he's already been there once. He was a spy. And his descendants shall take possession of it. When in the world were the 10 times where the Lord tested, the people tested the Lord? I wrote them out for you. Here they are. When the people said, why would the Lord bring us here? If God is God, why would he do this? What is he doing? We should never have followed you, Moses, and you following this Lord. Here it is. Red Sea crossing, bitter waters. Need food, they're hungry, they get manna. They defy the Lord on his instruction of how to collect the manna and not store it, try to store it because it's going to putrefy, and they defy him on that. They complain about that they need water, and so they strike the rock and the water comes out. The golden calf debacle, the rage at Taberah, which we covered a week ago, the quail at Taberah until they ate it for a month until it came out their nose. Now here we have the refusal of them to enter Canaan, and they're rejecting Moses and the Lord as their leaders. There's the 10 times, and the Lord has had it with them. Verse 25 says this. Now the Amalekites, which is, by the way, a group of the Canaanites, live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord is saying, all right, do not go north, because that's where the Amalekites are. And you go any further, you're going to run into all his relatives that are part of the Canaanite groups. Amalekites are parts of Canaanites. So turn around and go back down by the Red Sea to return back to where he's going to send you. Now, he's not telling them to head back over to Egypt and come back and do the whole crossing of the Red Sea and everything. In fact, I've drawn this map on purpose. You see that it says Red Sea, and you see the two fingers coming up. One says the Gulf of Suez, and one says the Gulf of Aqaba. There were no such things as gulfs called by that in the Bible. The Red Sea, that big body plus those two fingers, was all the Red Sea. That's what it was. It was nothing else. So there was the western part of the Red Sea. There was the eastern part of the Red Sea. And by the way, where it says Aqaba, that big A on Aqaba is about the place where Mount Sinai is. All the Lord is saying to them is, don't go north. Go back down and go by the side of the Red Sea and head on back. That's where we're going. So verse 26 says, The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. So I say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." So there we've got Joshua in the bunch. So everyone who is 20 years old and older is going to die, except for Joshua and Caleb. 31. "Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey." Remember that? And said, "Why are we here? Why? We can't go over there. Our widows and our children are going to become prey." The Lord repeated that and said, "Hey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected." It. There's the answer. Now we know how the Lord's going to do it. These children under 20 years of age are all going to grow up, and they're going to end up being a mightier nation than what the Lord is sending back to Mount Sinai. Verse 32, "But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do all to all this evil congregation who gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and there they will die." So they get 1 year for every day that the spies were in up spying the land. 40 years. 2 years have almost passed. The Lord's going to only give them 38, but that's okay. Verse 36. "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against them by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report on the land died by a plague before the Lord." Right there. It was a bad day to come back and give a bad report. For 10 of the men, they died right there. But Joshua and Caleb remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. Now, let me tell you something. If I'd been part of this congregation myself and saw those 10 men die, I'd have jumped to it right quick and probably said, no, Lord, no, whoa, I'm on Joshua and Caleb's side. I'd have done that. Yep. Wouldn't, if you're burying 10 guys in the middle of the night that the Lord has just killed, because you're moaning and groaning in the night, I think I'd have hopped to it a little sooner. No, they're not going to hop to it a little sooner. But Moses is going to have to talk to him. Okay, here he goes. Verse 39 says, "When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly." So in the morning, sun's come up. "However, they arose early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up there to the place which the Lord has promised us.'" Hey, Lord, we've changed our mind. We saw those dead guys last night. Yeah, we're gonna change our mind. Yeah, we're gonna be okay with this. Lord, you want us to go up there? Sure, we'll go up there. Absolutely. We'll be glad to go up there. That's what we're gonna do. But Moses interjects, because Moses knows what the Lord has already said. He said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from the following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly into the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down. I wish this was my wording on this. It says, "And struck them and beat them down as far as Homar." I wish it said, "Beat the tar out of them." They lost the battle. They didn't have the Lord fighting for them. Just beat the snot out of them. And many of them died. So here, morning is dawn. They change their mind. They tell Moses. They don't even follow the leadership of Moses then. Moses says, don't go. You're not going to win. You can't go. Don't go. They did it anyway. Rebellion. Rebellion. Now you might think, Surely, after all, the Lord would forgive us for making a bad choice in the middle of the night. I mean, it was in the middle of the night. Look here at the top. You know, I sometimes cringe at reading to you what I've written, but even if you don't remember that guys like Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, read every word of his sermons with glasses, and he actually held it up like this to read it. And so did Charles Spurgeon. They read their messages. And so I don't want to miss a thing. I want to make a point. It says, as morning dawned, the lay leadership of the camp realized the error. Even though the ten were dead, they thought that the Lord would reconsider and rescind his judgment. After all, after the golden calf debauchery, yes, some died, but life went on in the camp. And after all, after the murmuring at Taberah, yes, some died, but they were able to move on and follow the Lord to Kibroth. And after all, after they complained of the lack of meat and the Lord, in his anger, he sent quail for a month until it came out their noses. Yes, some of them died, but they were able to go on to Hazeroth. And after all, after Miriam and Aaron challenged Moses and God, yes, she contracted leprosy, but after her brother prayed, God punished her for only 7 days, and yes, she was returned to the camp. The Israelite camp failed to see the end of his grace coming. Surely they thought, God will change and support us and continue to bless and forgive the 40-year judgment. But they were wrong, after all. You know, we do that too, don't we? We see God's blessing here, see God's blessing there. We don't obey him. And finally, we think, oh, all right, God's got me down for the count again. He's about to hit 10. Oh, no, if we say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. He'll take that 10 back and we'll get up and get to fight another round, right? God comes to an end on some of the things. Here is what they did. They told Moses they'd changed their mind and expected Moses to intercede for them with God, but he did not. On their own, they were determined to show God their will and willingness to follow his original plan. But Moses warned them that that time was over. And Moses warned them that the Lord would not protect them. And Moses warned them that the Lord would not fight for them. And the Israelites did not take the warning in spite of their leader who had all the authority to lead the congregation. They refused to let him lead them, and they took the God-given authority of Moses and, without God, moved to attack the Amalekites as originally directed by the Lord. They found themselves on their own without God. Be not surprised. Even today, God gives divine opportunities to greatly bless those whom he loves. But God never allows his opportunities to be open forever. Yes, he already knows what you will do. Yes, he already knows where he will take you if you take the opportunity he offers. Yes, he already knows when you will choose not to take his offer, and he will provide a lesser place for you with or without blessing in a different direction until he is through with you. Choose wrong and miss your promised land. Choose right and enter your promised land. But when the Lord closes the door, do not dare back up and kick the door down, because the Lord will not be with you. He will not be protecting you. You will be on your own. Yes, sir. Basically, yes, because you're rejecting God, and that comes into a New Testament theology that we haven't seen in the Old Testament yet, but it is that. Yes, it is. So the classic example of this is found with Abram. Abram's dad was 205 years old, and they were living in Haran when his father died. It was time for the Lord to enter into Abram's life and to bless him. So he says, Abram, it's time for you and your wife to go down and go into the land that I'm going to promise to you and to all of your heirs. So Abram takes off on a trail. It is a long trail, by the way, from Haran down to a place called Bethel, with a little valley and another place called Ai. And there in between Bethel and Ai, the Lord builds an altar and he worships the Lord for the very first time since leaving his father's house. Now, I want you to know, Abram is 75, Sarai is 65, but they're not by themselves. They've got Lot and his family. They've got over 300 men who are helpers. They've got cattle. They've got livestock. They've got all they need with wagons and trains and all of that. They're not by themselves. This is a large moving, basically little small city that's moving along. The Lord allows and accepts Abram's worship there at Bethel Ai, and then it's time for the Lord to test Abram to see if Abram will truly trust him. The Lord knows the answer. The problem is will Abraham know or Abram know the answer? He sends a famine. Surely what Abram should have done is says, Lord, there's a famine. Please bless us. And the Lord would have, but no, he doesn't. No, he says, hey, we need to go on down into Egypt. It's closer than turning back to Haran. Let's go down to Egypt and see what we can do there. So they head down to Egypt. They get outside the border of the Wadi Egypt. And he says to his wife, Sarai, do not tell them that you are my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Abram becomes a liar at that point. Well, it's just a half lie. I got news for you. A half lie is a full lie. Any way you look at it, it's still a lie. And actually, she was his half-sister. They had same father, but different mothers, according to the Bible. They get down, and lo and behold, they meet Pharaoh. Here's the reason why Moses said that, because he already had heard the reputation. Pharaoh wanted a child, and he was childless. And he was willing to bring any woman of any age into his harem, no matter what nationality, no matter from where, whatever. Egyptian history tells us this. And he would take them in the harem to try to have a child. I guess back in those days, if you're not having a child with 150,000 women, it's probably not the women's fault that you're not having the child. But he did not have a child. Sure enough, he looks at Sarai. She's beautiful. The men take her into the harem. Sure enough, it's almost time for her time with the Pharaoh. And the Lord God intervenes and says, don't you touch her. If you do, you will die. He realizes the Lord has talked to him and takes Sarai and takes her back to Abram and says, I want you to take your wife and all your possessions and everything that I've given you, and I want you to leave this land of Egypt. I want you to go past go. You've collected your $200. Now get out of here. And by the way, as they're leaving, they don't even leave the maids and servants. Oh, no. Sarah has picked up a maid by the name of Hagar. Skip on down a decade, and lo and behold, the Lord has promised Abram that he and Sarah are going to have a child. Well, what does Sarah do? She steps up to the bat, says, time to have a child. I'm old. My body's good and dead. You can't have a child with me. Therefore, why don't you take my maid, Hagar, and have a child with me? And Abram, the upright, standing, religious, godly man that he was, said, sure, I will. Takes Hagar into the tent. She's pregnant, has a child. They name it Ishmael. 14 years later, Sarah has had her child. Her child is 4 years old. And lo and behold, it's time for the naming party of give the name Isaac to him, because they didn't name children back then until they were weaned from their mothers, and the babies would nurse until about 4 years of age across the board in all of those nations. And Sarah and Hagar get into a tizzy between each other. Y'all know what that is? It's a little fight. Okay, see? And lo and behold, Sarah, who owns Hagar, is brave enough to say this to her husband. Get rid of that woman. Get her out of my house. I don't want her anywhere near my village or any of these people that belong to us. So Abram, because by the Bible it says to us that Sarah had the authority, belonged to Sarah. She had the authority to do it. Abram went and said, okay, you got to go. I'm so sorry. Yeah, big man, isn't he? Yeah. Didn't even stand up for her. She goes off with Ishmael, her 14-year-old son. She goes back to Egypt and gets a wife for Ishmael. Lo and behold, they have 12 sons. And by the way, they also have a daughter. The daughter marries later on Esau. So now we have the Ishmaelites and the Esauites who to this day are causing problems for the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, to this day. Abram had made the wrong decision. It wasn't the right decision. But you know what? God knew that was going to happen. He provided a way and a lesser blessing. The lesser blessing is that had Abram never gone to Egypt, there never would have been a Hagar. Had Abram never had a relationship with Hagar, there never would have been an Ishmael. Had he never had a relationship and had an Ishmael, there never would be all the nations that want the out there that are over in the west and the east today that want the nation of Israel annihilated. All because of one decision. So, bad decision. Lo and behold, I will tell you this, that those Ishmaelites and those Esauites and all those who are over there, they're going to get their due. The Lord's going to finally get rid of them, but not until he arrives at his second coming to begin his millennial kingdom. Although the Lord will use all things for his good, not all things along the way are the right choices at the right time or in the right way. Abram made a mistake that went out on his own, and he never got over it, and neither has the world. See what it got him? See what it got the world? Back at Kadesh Barnea, the Israelites had made a mistake when they went out on their own to attack the Amalekites. See what it got them? It got them a terrible beating and a massive death and blood. We'll pick up there next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time of studying your word and seeing tidbits of truths to help us make good decisions in our lives. In your name, amen and amen.